The Lord has made it very obvious to me that our choice of subject is right in line with the discourses and the lessons that we have heard today. I only hope that this, my feeble attempt to present the message, will be accepted and that there'll be a lesson in it for you as well as it has been for me. We have chosen as our subject and entitled it Armageddon. Very familiar subject to all of us. You know, as I get older, I'm more in tune with the world and the surroundings that I live in. I still work. I have not yet reached the age of retirement. I still work. I still have neighbors. I still have associates. And I can't recall a time in my life that there has been a subject that has captivated more people in this world than that of Armageddon. Now, when I grew up, it was the end of times. The end is near. And the scenario was people with ragged haircuts and tattered clothes would sit on the street corners and have signs, "The end is near." More so now, it's Armageddon. Actually, it's been even mentioned that it goes by another term, the apocalypse. And it seems to be on everybody's mind, and that's for good reason. Because it is biblical. It comes from the Bible. The term Armageddon comes from the Bible. And throughout the world and throughout the history, the association with the world and the Bible and the scriptures, peoples have garnered some of the scriptures that relate to the end of times and to the destruction of not the world, but of the society that we live in, which will usher in that great day, that kingdom that we all look forward to. And they've taken this, and it's that proverbial, a little bit of knowledge can be dangerous. And that's basically what has happened with our contemporaries in the world. They have little bits and pieces of scripture, and they know that it applies to the end of times, not realizing fully what it is. And it has become a very fearful thing. I actually can attest that I have worked with a couple of fellows, one in particular, that he broached the subject of a zombie apocalypse, and I kid you not. He actually thinks I said, you actually think that this is something sustainable and real? He truly did. And I says, well, according to the Bible, you have no worries, you know, but your imagination will run wild, try to get a hold of it. But it's definitely something on the minds and thoughts of a lot of the people. And as I said, it comes from the written word of God. It comes by many different terms, by many different names. The Christian world knows it as Armageddon, the apocalypse, more commonly known. More recent times we've heard the contemporary Muslim Islamic State. They have a separate term for it. They call it jihad. It's all one and the same thing. And typically, they believe that it's a religious war to be fought to determine the privilege or the right to ask if good or evil is going to rule the world for the remaining time. There are peoples that have dedicated their lives to, in recent times, to stockpiling weapons, stockpiling food. They call them doomsday people, doomsday preppers. We have it. It's fluent in the States. That they are so determined that they are going to survive at any cost. And that shows a desperation. It shows a desperation, brother. Comes from the Old Testament. It's also recorded in the New Testament. But the term Armageddon, and it might surprise you if you don't already know this, but it's only found one time in the scriptures. And that's in Revelation, the 16th chapter, and it's the 16th verse. And I'm going to read that for you, because we'll refer to it throughout our thoughts. Revelation 16, verse 16. Actually, I'm going to read 15 for you as well. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Now, first off, brethren, I want to give this a little bit of preparatory. I think that it would be less advantageous for me to stand up here and give you the details of the Battle of Armageddon, of the end of times. I see no point in it. But what I do see is the benefit is that we realize that we are in the end of this age. I think we all can attest to that. And with that said, there are certain climactic things that are going to take place just before this kingdom is established. And I think it's important for us to realize the timing sequence that the Heavenly Father has before the establishment of the kingdom, because we live that, brethren. We are in that end of times. We are at the end of the gospel age. The word Armageddon is in Strong's number 717. And it's actually, as it says in the description in Revelations, it's a combination of two Hebrew words. And those words are 2022 and 4023. And it means literally the hills of Megiddo. And I'm sure that may be familiar to some of you, because the hills of Megiddo, or Megiddo, was a place in the Old Testament, in ancient times, where many battles were taking place. Many battles fought in the name of God as well. King Saul fought battles there. Gideon fought battles there. And even Jezebel was known to have battles in the hills and the plains of Megiddo. So we realize, just from that little bit of information, that Armageddon is a battle. It is a battle that is to take place. Our Christian friends, those whom we associate with in the world, our neighbors, our co-workers, their understanding, and I'm only going to give you just a quick synopsis, is that this battle that they anticipate, Armageddon, is going to be a battle to determine whom has the right to rule the world, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And if you just stop there for a moment and think about that, how Satan has deceived our friends, the world. Remember in Isaiah 14th chapter, Satan says, I will ascend to the Most High. I will place my throne above the stars in heaven. I will be like the Most High. For the world to conceptualize that Armageddon is a battle between good and evil, between the heavens and hell, as they say, between Satan and the powers of good God, they have to believe that Satan is equal to God, if it's going to take a battle to determine who's going to win. So right then and there, that shows you Satan's influence is far-reaching into our world that we live in. Far-reaching. But we know that that's not the case. We know that it's not a battle between good and evil. But what it is it's a destruction of Satan's empire. And we know that. But not all of our friends believe that. They have varied opinions. Brother Russell, as well as many others, wrote extensively about Armageddon. Brother Russell dedicated a whole volume to the Battle of Armageddon. He realized that a lot of it was prophecy, but he also realized, as we heard this morning, that prophecy is best understood after it comes to be. We can't fully understand a prophecy, or completely. We can have some insights into it, but we can't fully understand a prophecy until it comes to fruition. And Brother Russell realized that, although he made an attempt by what God had given him to write down what he knew about Armageddon. But brethren, we have the same similar spirit. We have the Holy Spirit God has given to us. And we can look at the prophecies and see what God has placed before us that we can understand as well. Now, I don't want to go through all the fundamentals. We've already done that. We already know that. So I'm kind of going to pass over some of the fundamentals on our way to a better understanding Armageddon, but more so the placement of it in the time and history that we live in. But what I want to do is I want to use the scriptures, not opinion, as to where we are at this time in the age. As we're discussing our thoughts on Armageddon and the placement of history and time that we are at, I'd like you to keep some specific questions in mind, and they're very basic questions. They're questions that any time that I attack or I approach a subject, I try to answer these questions, whether it be mentally or on paper. So keep these questions in mind, and they're the basic questions: who, what, where, when, and why. And I think if we can answer these questions by the end of our thoughts, I think we'll have a better understanding of of the events that will surround Armageddon in the end of this age. You know, the Heavenly Father, it becomes more and more apparent to me, brethren, that the Heavenly Father is on a time schedule. He has a time frame. And the problem with understanding the time frame is when we try to apply our thoughts and determine what His time frame is. God sticks to His time frame to the minute and to the millisecond. And it's best for us if we see that something didn't come about, then we have to realize that it is our understanding of His time frame is wrong and not His time frame itself. There are six major events that God has given to us in Scripture that will take place prior to the establishment of that kingdom. And they all happen at the end of the age. And I'm going to give you a list of them. I'm going to give you a list of five. And then we're going to reserve the sixth one until after we have properly put the time frame of these first five in their specific order. And once we've done that, then we'll mention the sixth one, and it'll fall right into place, as I think it should be, with a better understanding. Now, those five major events are the Lord's second advent or the Lord's return. In Daniel, it's spoken of the great time of trouble. Also in Daniel, the great increase of knowledge. Then, of course, Armageddon. Thank you. Then, of course, Armageddon. And then finally, Jacob's trouble. Now, with that said, there's a sixth one which we'll add to later. But let's take a look at these in Scripture and see how they fit into the plans and purposes of God. Of course, we have to go to the book of Daniel. So if we could turn to the book of Daniel, the 12th chapter. And I'm going to read the first couple verses for you. And at that time, this is chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. Even to the same time, and to that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now we're going to skip down to verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words, and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And let's drop down to verse 9 as well. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed. When? To the time of the end. So just by the acknowledgement of verses 4 and verse 9, we realize that Daniel's prophecy refers to the time of the end, the end times, the time prior to the establishment of the kingdom that we have so long to hope for. And you notice in verse 1, we're only going to touch on these. Verse 1 speaks of the time when Michael stands up. Of course, Michael is a prophecy to our Lord, the Son of God. And it even gives a little bit of descriptive wording to the effect of whom this is. He's the people. He stands up for the children. That's our Lord. He's the great prince. That's our Lord. And it says when he stands up. When someone stands up, when I stood up, you noticed me. That's exactly what the Lord's talking about. His second advent, when he stands up and he becomes noticed again. That's the first item, the first major event that takes place to mark the end of this age as we usher our way into the kingdom. Now, what's going to be the scenarios as to what's going to be like, what's going to be taking place when Michael stands up, when our Lord returns? Well, there's a great time of trouble. Now, Brother Byron gave us some thoughts this morning. He says, you know, for the last 2,000 years, we've had wars and rumors of wars and nation against nation, and that is very true. We have. In fact, if you talk to any of your contemporaries, your friends, they'll generally, not always, but they'll generally say that war is just an inevitability of life, and war will always be around, and it'll always come and it'll always go, but war is just a fact of life. And we know that that's not true. We know that that's not true. There's a better day coming. There's an elimination of all this sickness and sorrow and suffering, and that's in the kingdom. But we know that when our Lord did return, it was marked by a worldwide time of trouble. It wasn't long after our Lord returned, we realized that the First World War came to be, when the world was literally at war. But it was also marked by another event, another major event, and that was that great increase of knowledge. Great increase of knowledge. But we know that this is all to be before the kingdom is established. Now we're going to move to Revelations, chapter 16. Let's see. Yeah. Back to Revelation chapter 16. And we're going to look at, there are seven plagues that are to be poured out on Babylon. And this is going to give us the remainder of those major events to take place before the kingdom is established. And it's going to give us our time frame. If you look at verse 2, I don't want to spend too much time on these, but if you look at verse 2, it says, and the angel poured out his vial on the earth, and there fell a noisome, greasome sore. if you notice that it's referring to, it refers to the beast and to the mark of the beast and to his image. And that is distinctively two individual, I don't want to say beings, but it's two individual entities there. It's the beast, the one who has the mark of the beast, and it, the image of the beast. That's two. Now, if you were to look in the mirror, we all looked in the mirror this morning, probably combed our hair, brushed our teeth, whatever it might have been, and you saw your reflection. And it's an exact copy of what you are, but it's really, literally not you. And that's the concept here, is it has to do with the nominal Christendom and the papacy. And the papacy was formed under the guise of Satan. But throughout history, the peoples became lethargic and were ready to, for something different. And Satan altered his thoughts and said, well, we'll change some of this stuff and we'll form another group. But that other group was really in the image of Satan, in the image of the beast. And that's the Protestantism. And that's what this verse 2 is talking about. It's the separation of the papacy and into the Protestantism. That two independent factions that actually are one and the same, and they work against keeping Christians from the true and living Heavenly Father. Verse 3, it talks about the vial being poured into the sea. And it says, the sea became as blood. Now, if you look at, if you, in your mind's eye, if you looked at a picture of the globe, or you had a picture of the concept of the globe, of the world, and you had these land masses, and they are divided by these seas, and this is how I picture it. These seas turned to blood. There was great distance between these lands. And one couldn't cross over. It wasn't an easy travel from one parcel of land to the next. And Brother Russell's thoughts on this, and I agree, is that this is the segregation and the demoralization of the entire world, not just the Christian world, but all the world. You know, it was interesting, some of my research, that during the time of the Crusades, the Christians decided, we must save the rest of the world, this heathen world. And they went on horseback and with spear in hand, and they went in and they forcibly tried into the Middle East to force Christianity on these individuals, onto the Islamics and the Muslims as well. The Muslims, of course, remembered that. There's great disdain for what they did. But even greater is the difference in philosophy. Well, it's actually a similarity in philosophy, if you think about it. But the philosophy of Christians is that they serve one God. But in reality, the papacy and many of our Christian friends don't serve one God. They serve a triune God. They serve a God that is split between God the Head, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So it's actually three gods in one, even though they proclaim to be the follower of one God. Do you know what the... a great abhorrence of the Muslim and Islam people is that they also serve one God in their credo. But they detest others who don't follow one God. So it's a natural conflict. It's a natural animosity, a natural hatred between Islam, Muslim, and Christian. And isn't that interesting how God allowed that to develop so that at the end of time that we are in, there's going to be a friction between them constantly. And it's never going to make itself go away. It's never going to be okay. And this is what verse 3 is telling us. This is the water turned to blood. It was a demoralization and a separation, a great separation between these two distinct groups. Verse 4, the rivers, the water, the vial was poured into the rivers and it became as blood. Blood is a detestable thing, especially when it's exposed to air. It rots. It becomes putrid. It actually, for any of us who have seen or smelled blood from an animal, particularly on the ground, it actually becomes offensive after a while. And thinking about the picture that the water and the fountains become like blood means that the knowledge and the source of sustenance that these people used became sickening. And that's exactly what happened to Catholicism and the papacy at one point. The doctrines that they, and it's still actually going on, the doctrines that they prescribe to people and preach to the people have become sickening. I see it often. I see it often at work and the people I deal with. They say, you know, I can't really hold on to the values of the Catholic Church, although I'm not sure where to go. They weren't born Catholic. They say, I don't believe in hellfire. And when that one pope died, and it was the TV coverage all over the world, that there were people marching into Rome in the droves in thousands, and there was a gentleman at work said, you know, he said, no man deserves that type of adoration. They see that. They see that for what it is. They see that for what it is. That's the sickeningness. That's the liking to the blood. Verses 8 and 9. And the fourth angel poured out his vial unto the sun. And when we think of the sun, what do we think of? Illumination, brightness. When this angel poured his vial unto the sun, I believe that this is connecting us with the book of Daniel and the great increase of knowledge. And as this verse goes on, it says, and it scorched men with great heat. It brought to light the evidences of the perverseness of some of these organizations, specifically Catholicism. But it says that they repented not. They refused to give up what they had. But nonetheless, it was already installed in the minds of men. There was a great light that was given to them by the Heavenly Father, allowed to them by the Heavenly Father, which ties us into Daniel, into the great increase of knowledge. And I think that's important. Verses 10 and 11, we believe that is in reference to the breaking of the rule of the Pope, which we know the man of sin has been exposed. And we know that the authority of the Pope and the crown that they claim is lessening daily. Verses 12 and 13, the river Euphrates drying up. Now, brethren, this is the one that we realize has not happened yet. This is one that we know is in our future. The river Euphrates was used extensively for commerce and trade back in the ancient days. And when this river dries up, the thought is, and Brother Russell agrees, and many of the brethren agree, that it signals an event that's expected to go all over the world, and that's a worldwide depression. When commerce stops and the flow of trade stops among people. And you think, well, how could that be? Well, first off, that's already happened. In the 30s, there was a Great Depression, but, you know, the world pulled out of it. But according to this revelation, the world isn't anticipated to pull out of this. There's a reference in Zechariah, the 8th chapter, the 10th verse. And it states, and I'll just paraphrase it for you if you want to look it up. It says, in that day, there will be no hire, and that's H-I-R-E, or no work, available for man nor beast. And that's quickly becoming the effect of the world, isn't it, brother? I know in the States where I live, it used to be when I started working 40 years ago, and I hate to even say that, but it's a reality, in the trades that I work in, mechanical construction, there was a steel mill on every bend of the river. There was a coal mine underneath every town. There was a power plant being built 20, 30 miles apart. The reality is now that of those steel mills on every bend in the river, there's only a couple left. The coal mines are all but exhausted. The coal miners have moved on to different locations. And they're now even closing these power plants, which I never thought I'd see. Some of the, they've closed 3 power plants in my jurisdiction. It's the area I work in already. So the amount of work that I had back when I started those many years ago, it's only maybe 25% of that work available is left. It's becoming harder and harder to get a good job. It's becoming harder and harder for the world to take care of their family, to pay their bills, to make ends meet. That's the truth. Soon, Zechariah chapter 10 will be, there will be no hire for man nor beast. It's going to take something, brethren, for man to push themselves to the point of desperation that they are willing, or they would be willing, to overthrow their government. Armageddon. Something's going to take that. It's going to be something climactic. I don't prophesy, I don't know, but I know that is scripture. I'm only trying to relate to you what is in the scriptures. Verse 14 through 17. And he's gathered them together for that great battle, the Lord's battle, the battle of Armageddon. And it's given for the bride class to know. God has given it for us to understand and to know. And its name is Armageddon. But I really appreciate how it says what the angel did with his vial. He didn't pour it onto the ground. He didn't pour it into the fountains. He didn't pour it into the water. But where does it say he poured it into? The air. What covers the earth completely? The air we breathe. Armageddon, therefore, is a battle that's going to take place that's going to cover the entire world. There's no place to hide from it. There's not going to be any place safe from this. Now, that puts us in perspective from Daniel. Adding these to Daniel, we had from the time Michael stands up, so that's our Lord's return, you have a great time of trouble, marked by a great time of trouble, a great increase of knowledge, which we see also as well in Revelations as well as in Daniel. And then Armageddon, the fourth major event that I spoke of. And then we spoke of Jacob's trouble. Well, let's speak of that just for a moment. Jacob's trouble is in the book of Jeremiah, the 30th chapter and the 7th verse. Many of our brethren and many believe that Jacob's trouble started back in the days when God said he would send hunters and fishers. And he would drive his people back into the land and regather. And I could see that to an extent. Because it is trouble that Jacob or Israel has had over time. But very specifically, the scriptures declare, and it's not just one scripture, it's multiple scriptures of how Israel would be regathered. In fact, it's even in Jeremiah the 30th chapter. He would regather these people and they would be descended upon by antagonistic people. And they would be broken down. But as it says in Zechariah the 14th chapter, it says God will fight for his people once again, as he did in the days of old. And how did God fight for his people in the days of old? Was it noticeable or unnoticeable when God fought for his people? It was without a doubt, without a shadow of doubt, everybody realized that there was a supernatural power fighting for God's people. And that's what God's telling them. He said, I will fight for my people once again. The world will know when I fight for you. Now, the reason I'm underlining that point, brethren, is because it could have been said, well, Jacob's trouble has already happened. It's already passed. But God has not fought for his people where the whole world recognizes it, has he? He hasn't fought for them for millennia. Thousands of years he hasn't stood up for his people. But he says he will again. So we realize that's going to happen as well as Psalms, the 46th chapter. And if anybody recalls that, it says, be still and know that I am God. God, at some point in history, in our future, is going to allow Armageddon to take place. He's going to allow the troubles of Jacob to overrun his people to where they're nearly wiped out, nearly extinct. And then he's going to stand up and he's going to fight for his people once more, as he did in the days of old. And it's going to be known by the world that God is fighting for his people. And at that time, he will tell the rest of the world, be still and know that I am God. So we realize that Jacob's trouble is at the end of Armageddon, the very last phase before the kingdom is here. Now, the sixth point that I wanted to make, and I saved it for that, because we've already, I think according to scripture, we can all agree, and we've reasoned it out, that there is a very proper sequence that takes place before the kingdom. Michael stands up. Great time of trouble. Great increase of knowledge. Armageddon. Jacob's trouble. Of course, then it's the kingdom. But that last one, that sixth one, and that is the completion of the church, the completion of the harvest. Where does that fit into the scheme of things? Where does that fit in? Brother Byron touched on it quite well. We know when the beginning of the harvest started. 1 Corinthians 15 chapter, 51st verse, Apostle Paul tells us, I show you a mystery, that we won't all sleep, but in the sound of the trumpet, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed. So there's a distinct group. There's two distinct groups. Those who will sleep and those who will not sleep. Those who will not sleep and be changed in the moment of a twinkling of an eye. And when does it happen? When does Apostle Paul tell us this is going to happen? At the sound of the last trump. When's the last trump? When Michael stands up. Daniel 12 chapter, first verse. When our Lord came and returned for that second time, He came with a purpose. His purpose wasn't to destroy the world. His purpose wasn't to knock down all the agencies of this world. His purpose was to gather His saints, to gather His bride, and wait for them to be completed. And if anything, brethren, that He's doing, He's holding back the four winds. Why? He's keeping this world together, not causing its destruction. He's keeping it together for the sake of the harvest of the church, so that harvest can be complete. There's nothing negative in our Lord. There's nothing negative in our Heavenly Father. Nothing. I cannot attribute anything negative to God. I cannot. And I can always find a way, if someone says, well, what about this, that God knew it and allowed it but didn't cause it. And the Lord, His Son, has the exact same character. Same character. There's nothing negative in our Lord. Therefore, I don't believe He's here causing destruction. He's not bringing this earth down. He's holding it back so that it will stay together long enough for the church to be harvested. So we know when the harvest begins. It begins at the sound of the last trump. We realize that the harvest began when our Lord Michael stood up again. But when does it end? That's the tricky part. Matthew, the 5th chapter, 13th verse says, the church is the salt of the world, the savor of the world. And it says that the earth will lose its savor at some point. And when it does, I picture it as the world. There's nothing worth in the world to keep together. Revelation 7th chapter, 1st through 4th verses tells us about the angel holding back the four winds. They're preserving the world so that the bride can be completed. But then there's a scripture in Matthew, and Brother Byron touched on it earlier when he asked about the signs of His presence. The disciples asked about that. And it says, it's going to be such a climactic time in the world that literally mankind has the ability to wipe himself off the face of this very earth. And I'm paraphrasing. It doesn't say that exactly, so don't look for those words. I'm paraphrasing. But it says man will have the ability to destroy himself from the face of the earth, but God will never allow that. And why will He allow it? He'll stop it short because of what? Finish that scripture. The elect say, the bride of Christ will be harvested. There's no reason to let man destroy himself completely. That is not the intention of our loving God. Four winds are being held back so that the church can be complete. And that short time when they're gone, man will have the ability to destroy himself, but God will not allow it. But what that does tell us, brethren, is that there is an end to the harvest. And when is that harvest ended? Before man begins to destroy himself. So properly, the completion of the harvest falls after the great increase of knowledge, the great time of trouble after Michael stands up, but it takes place before Armageddon. And that's according to Scripture, brother. And that's not my assumption. That's not my design. That is what the Scriptures relate to us. You know, in reference to Matthew, 24th chapter, such an interesting concept. And I have read this 100 times, 200 times. And the apostle says, Lord, what's going to be the signs of Your presence in the end of the age? Of course, we know that King James says, what's going to be the signs of Your coming? But we know, and I properly understand, it's parousia or parousia, the presence. And they said, what's going to be the signs of Your presence in the end of the age? Now, just stop for a minute and think about that. I found there to be a little bit of a problem in my getting that to click. Do you remember when the Lord was with the disciples and the apostles? You remember when maybe their mother, someone asked the Lord, can He sit on your right hand, or who's going to sit on your right hand? And they were jockeying for positions in this kingdom that the Lord spoke of. Do you remember from our past studies, when did they anticipate this kingdom to be? They expected that kingdom to be established right then and there. They expected our Lord to take the throne of David at that present time and start this kingdom, and start blessing the world at that time. Okay, and we understand they didn't have the Holy Spirit to understand that, right? How can you rationalize that they asked that question then? Lord, what's going to be the signs of your presence and the end of the age? It doesn't work, brethren. They had, that had to be given to them by the Holy Spirit. God had to guide them to ask that question. That's not a typical question. If I knew, if Byron and I were speaking and he says, hey, I'm going to leave. And I'll talk, you know, and I'll let you know when I come back. And I'd say, Byron, my question would be, call me. Let me know that you're okay. Let me know what you want me to do. Give me instruction, and then let me know when you're going to be here, and we'll set up a party when you come back. The apostles didn't have that understanding. So it's obvious that the Lord gave them that answer, or that question. And why did he give them that question? Well, it was for their benefit after the day of Pentecost, but it was for yours and I benefit right now after the day of Pentecost. So that we could understand, that we could see that our Lord's kingdom was coming, and it's still coming. But that the church will be complete, that harvest will be over before this world falls apart. All that coincides so nicely with Daniel, the book of Matthew, the book of Revelations. Now picture yourself 100 and some odd years ago. 120, we'll say. 103, actually. Picture yourself 103 years ago. You have the Duke Ferdinand was assassinated, and the world in 1914 went into a spiral and went into a world war. Now think about this, brother. From what we just discussed, from what the scripture said, there's going to be a traumatic time of trouble, great increase of knowledge, people running to and fro, then Armageddon. What would your natural inclination be? It would be much like it was with a lot of people at that time, including Brother Russell. They believed that 1914 was the beginning of the end. They believed that 1914 was the consummation of this age. Brother Russell thought that Armageddon was here, that the church was now going to reign and the kingdom started. He made a mistake. He made a natural mistake. I can't see that I would have done any different. And of course, I don't have the near the Holy Spirit that many of our brethren have, especially Brother Russell. I would have misunderstood that. The President of the United States at that time, his name was Teddy Roosevelt. For some of you Canadians, you might not know that name, I don't know. But very popular president in the United States. And you know, he was quoted as saying, when World War I broke out, he said, we will fight this battle of Armageddon on the side of the Lord. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? They were interpreting the signs, what they saw, as the beginning of Armageddon. Including Brother Russell. You know, Brother Russell was enlightened greatly with the Holy Spirit. And he was given insights that I don't have, I know, and many of you don't have. But he still was a man. He still made mistakes. And there's a wonderful, 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 and I can't explain it, emphasize it enough. There's a wonderful article in the reprints, and it's on page 3820, and a dear brother gave that to me. And I read it over, and I love that, because it's Brother Russell recanting how he came to a knowledge of the truth, the present truth, how he realized by using Daniel, the book of Daniel, in the last few verses in chapter 12, how he came to understand that 1874 the Lord would return in the spirit, not in the flesh. And it's just basically a nice recanting of how he came to the knowledge of truth. But what he did say, I really, really appreciate this. And it's right in that article, 3820. He said, I wrote then as I understood. In other words, Brother Russell realized as he got the Holy Spirit, he got it in little increments. But he was commissioned to write this down. He had the inkwell. He had the inkhorn. And he wrote this stuff down. But he as his life pushed on and the wisdom was given to him by the Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit, he gained better insight so he would better understand later what he had wrote about. And I appreciate that because that was a very humbling statement that he made. He realized he made mistakes. He realized he made errors, but he corrected them. He was willing to admit his faults and correct them for the sake of himself and for the sake of the gospel. And I think that's wonderful, and I really appreciate that article very much. 3820. How do we know that we are in the end of the age? brethren. It's been cited already, but I want you to take another look at it. It's Luke, the 21st chapter, verse 25. And I'm going to read that for you. 21st chapter, verse 25. Now this is a quote from our Lord, and he's talking about the destruction of the temple, Satan's empire, and what's going to be taking place. It's very similar to what's in Matthew, the 24th chapter. It's its counterpart. And he says, and there shall be signs in the sun. Okay, notice he doesn't say sign, singular. He says signs, plural. There's going to be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And it doesn't take much to realize the sun, that's the gospel, the word of God. And the moon, that's the Old Testament. There's going to be signs in there. It's going to be written. It's going to be chronicled for you in there. Look for these signs. The stars in the heaven. When you look out at a star at night, how much do you see of that star? Just a glimmer. When you look in the scriptures and you read a prophecy, what do you see? Just a glimmer of what's going to happen. He's talking about the scriptures, the gospel, the Old Testament, the prophecies. But what I really appreciate, at least in my version, it says in verse 25, you'll see these signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and upon the earth and the distress of nations. A great time of trouble. When you see these things happening, know, stand up and know that your salvation draws nigh, brother. It all begins with the Lord's return when Michael stands up. Michael stands up, that great time of trouble which we can attest to. This is what the Lord's saying. Look for these signs. I've given you signs. Look for them. You'll know. Look through the scriptures. Read the prophecies. Look at what is taking place before your very eyes. You'll know that you're in the end of the age. You'll know that your salvation draws nigh. You'll know that soon the harvest will be over. Then Armageddon. Brethren, I was looking at a magazine. It was in the back of the seat in front of me in the air, in the jet that we traveled here. One of the many jets that we took to get here. And it was a Canadian magazine for the WestJet that we flew. But I was looking through it and there was a map. Now I have to be honest with you, forgive me. I only live a few hundred miles south of you, but I don't know much about your geography. Other than it's similar to the geography in Pennsylvania, that you have the Pacific Ocean on the west, the Atlantic Ocean on the east, and there's points in between, and I know more about the ones in the United States than I do Canadian. But I did know Toronto. I've been in Toronto many a time as one of our crossovers from Canada to the United States. And I was thinking, that's actually a good analogy. I'm going to draw you that picture in your mind, so clear your mind slates and take this in. It's not a great picture, but it still works. If you were traveling from the west coast, British Columbia, and you were traveling eastward across Canada, and consider that to be a timeline, and consider the Pacific Ocean to be Adam and Eve at the beginning of creation. In fact, consider that Pacific Ocean to be when Adam fell into sin and lost the right to live. And every mile that you traveled eastward would be comparable, not exactly, it's not an exact, but be comparable to a year down the road of time. You would be pretty far across the country before you reached, I'm going to say Montreal, that's wrong. What is the, where we landed in? I'm so sorry. Toronto, I told you, forgive me, I don't know your geography. It would be a considerable distance from the Pacific Ocean to Toronto, wouldn't it? That would be comparable to the time that our Lord, that Adam sinned, to the time that our Lord stood up that second time in His second presence. The only reason I use that as an example is, step back and look at the map. There's a considerable amount of time that has already passed, looking at Toronto, and look to the right of Toronto, there's not much there till you get to the Atlantic Ocean. And that's very similar to the timeline with our Lord in His second presence. There's not much time beyond once the Lord makes His second presence and to the kingdom. And like in the Atlantic Ocean to the kingdom. Now, the only point I want to make on that, brethren, is that you cannot get from west to east and be at the Atlantic Ocean until you have passed the latitude, or the longitude, I guess it would be, of Toronto. You cannot get to the eastern coast traveling east from west until you pass Toronto. You cannot get to the kingdom until the Lord has made His second presence. You cannot get to Armageddon, according to the scriptures, until you pass the Lord's second presence. You cannot get to the end of the harvest until you pass the Lord's second presence. How crucial is that? And how easy to see in scripture and prove to ourselves by the timeline that we live in, brethren. Brethren, we live in a very miraculous time. We live in, I've heard it for many years, we live in a time of prophecy. It's being fulfilled all the time, recently and in our near future. In closing, brethren, I don't want to take up too much more time, but in answer to those few questions that I had, that I'd given you, the who, what, where, when, and why. So in answer to who does Armageddon involve? It involves the whole world. We've seen that in scripture. It's proven to us. And all those who participate in patronizing this, and what it is, and those who participate in Satan's empire, is that Satan's empire is going to fall. And it's going to fall by the hands of not the Lord, but by a special group called the Lord's army. And that is the uneasy masses of mankind that make up the world. And what? What is Armageddon? It's the final destruction, the final disassimilation of Satan's evil empire. When? It's in our future. We know it's coming. Hasn't come yet. How do we know? The harvest isn't complete, brother. Those four winds are being held back. We're waiting for the Lord to complete that church. The Lord is waiting for us graciously too. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Where? East coast to west coast, north to south. Armageddon's going to cover the whole world, because Satan's empire covers the whole world. But what we have to realize is Satan's organization is not the same as mankind. God is not out to destroy mankind. He's out to destroy Satan's evil empire. Praise God. And why, brethren? Finally, why? Why is Armageddon permitted to be? It's so that God can complete that lesson, to give man that insight and learn the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Ultimately, our Lord's sacrifice will be testified in due time, and we wait for that in the kingdom. But all these experiences that man has, and man has gathered throughout his time on earth under this present evil reign, he can use them and recall them in the kingdom, so that when God's righteous laws are placed in his inward parts, as we know they'll be, they will be able to decide and give glory to God from the least to the greatest. Amen.